Well, amen. If y'all would, turn to Genesis chapter 20. So thankful for the worship crew and handbells this morning, and even the folks who helped decorate the church this past week. It does look a lot like Christmas now, and we're entering that time of the season. And I think I'm always reminded, though, that we need to consistently call ourselves back to the real reason why we celebrate Christmas. If it's about anything other than the birth and then the life and the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we're going to miss it. UPS, they might be late delivering that package. I know, Chris, that could never happen, but it can happen. And that thing that you want, it may be out of style next year. Even the family, it's so typical nowadays that we make Christmas about family and friends. But you know what? Sometimes your family will even let you down. Crazy Cousin Eddie just won't leave, or whatever it may be. And we've got to be mindful that Christmas is about Christ. If it's anything other than that, then we're missing the real reason why we do what we do. So let's keep that in our hearts and our minds. And I so appreciate our worship team for helping us remember that today. We are moving back into our Genesis series. I've heard that Keith Shipley apparently finished the whole book of Genesis last week, but it doesn't count. So we're going to keep doing this. Genesis 20. We've been looking at Lot, and I don't know about you, but I'm a little glad to be done with Lot. Anybody say amen to that? I heard about a Sunday morning, a Sunday school teacher was teaching on how Lot's wife looked back and suddenly turned into a pillar of salt, and a little boy raised his hand and said, "Yes, you know, my mother looked back once while she was driving, and she turned into a telephone pole." So it can happen, I guess. But we kind of have it in our minds that, well, we're done with Lot, and now we're moving back to Abraham, and this is going to be a more encouraging series. It's the idea of answered prayers. There's so much about the birth of Isaac that foreshadows the birth of Christ, and so we want to see it in that context. And even today, we're going to talk about what I consider to be a very strong gift of grace in the text. But the astonishing thing that the Word of God does is it would be so easy for us to see Lot way down here and Abraham the patriarch way up here. Genesis 20 is going to move Abraham down a few rungs. It's going to remind us that there's not a person in this room that does not have a personal struggle with sin. Every single one of us have a sin problem. Every single one of us struggle. We need a Savior. Our behavior does not fix what's broken. So we're going to be reminded of that, and this is a very sobering reminder of that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." This is a message for everybody in this room. And so despite the fact that since about Genesis 12, most of us would think Abraham has kind of towered over the backslidden Lot, we're going to see today that Abraham still has a sin problem. Even more specifically, Abraham has a sin problem that I believe is persistent. It's reoccurring, it's not easily dealt with, and it's been slumbering maybe for 30 years, but it's about to rear its ugly head again. And here's the truth. I believe virtually everybody in this room has a similar scenario. There's a besetting sin is what the Scripture would refer to it as. There's that thing that you keep slipping back into. It's an ugly picture in Scripture, but the idea that the dog that returns to its vomit. There is a sin that it's right there. It's so hard for you to get away from. It's reoccurring and it's persistent. I believe we all struggle with something. It's different for everybody in the room. Romans, Paul said this, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." If the Apostle Paul declared that, then I think we can understand that this text is speaking to every one of us. And this is a reminder that sin is crouching at the door looking to devour us. And I think we have to go one step further before we jump into this text and understand something. God is not content for it to be that way. God doesn't want to see his children deal with the same struggle and the same sin and have it keep reoccurring. God wants to squeeze that, so to speak. He wants to take us to his woodshed and he wants to discipline us so that we might learn from our past and change our future. That's what God wants. He's not content to leave us there. And so much of what we're going to see this morning, I believe, is God putting his fingers on something in Abraham's life that he hadn't dealt with. So we're going to begin by reading the Word of God. I would ask you to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. We're going to read Genesis 20, and we'll read the first 7 verses to kind of set the stage. Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this." Verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Verse 7, now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. You may be seated. Does this sound familiar to anyone? You know, it's a fascinating thing to me that people will read Genesis 20 and they'll honestly believe that it's a repeat of something they've already read. Now, it's not. It's a whole different scenario in a whole different place with a whole different king, and it's 30 years removed from when you originally read it. But yet, something similar to this happened in Abraham's past. It's not the same scenario. It's funny to me that people would honestly believe that Moses, who God gave Genesis to, Scripture to, that he'd forget about 8 chapters ago what he wrote, and he'd redo it with new people. And it's beyond plausibility, by the way. This is an entirely new incident, and it starts with something very, very old. It starts with an idea of sin. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Abimelech bringing her into his harem is the simple way to put it. And it's all a familiar refrain, but it starts with a very similar scenario too. The idea of why is Abraham going to Gerar? Scripture doesn't give us any reasons. Scripture certainly doesn't show us that God sent him there. And we have to believe, based upon all of his encounters with God in the past, that God would not move Abraham from the promised land and say Bethel and that general area, would not send him from there to the center of the kingdom of the Philistines. Okay? God didn't do this. This is not of God. This was not God's plan. And so any speculation about why Abraham did this is just that. It's speculation. Was he upset about what he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah? Was he worried that the destruction there was going to broaden? Did he feel like his business interests had been destroyed and he needed to go find a more populated, wealthy area? We don't know. What I believe we can confidently say is God did not send him there, because everything goes wrong once he gets there. John Butler's put it this way: when you're out of the will of God, you will not act according to the will of God. True principle. Abraham in this text is out of the will of God, and what we see is that he falls right back into a sinful pattern from his past, the sin that clings so closely, you might say. When pressured, Abraham has this pattern. Now, see if this sounds familiar to anybody. When pressured, when life gets hard, Abraham has this pattern that rather than trusting in God, he trusts in his own ability to manipulate the situation. Does that sound like anything anybody in this room might have ever done? See, that's his fallback position. He thinks he's clever, and he's devised a lie to protect him when life gets hard, and that's what we see him doing in the Scripture. That appears to be his besetting sin. Really, it's a lack of trust in God that leads to deception. I wonder in this room, though, what our besetting sins are. It's probably not all going to be the same as Abraham's, but I'm suspicioning that it's something. That it's very, very typical for us to do that. And the problem is that most of us don't seem to think it's a big deal to keep returning to the same junk. F.B. Meyer puts it this way: those who daily cry, "Lead us not into temptation," should see to it that they do not court the temptation against which they pray. Your besetting sin is a problem. It's not a good thing to say, "Well, I know Jesus and I've got my fire insurance, and it's okay that every once in a while I struggle with this." Here's the truth. What we're really saying is, it's okay if every once in a while I go back to that. That's what Abraham does. He goes back to that thing. God's word consistently denounces it. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will attain mercy. God wants us to repent and be restored. He wants us to turn and run, but that's not often what we do. David learned this with Bathsheba. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. It wasn't enough just to say he was sorry. He needed to run from it. Even the father of American psychology, William James, back in the day in American psychology, not very good. Let's just be honest about that. But he even had this figured out. Said, for him who confesses, shams are over and realities have begun. That's what repentance looks like. You have to understand that you can't keep doing it, that you've got to repent, you've got to run from it, that you've got to set it aside, and you've got to ask that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, prevent you from ever going there again. What we see in Abraham's life is he goes there again, almost instinctively, I believe. And his sin here, it's not just that he's not trusting God. It's not just that he's lying about his relationship with Sarah. See, his sin affects other people. It affects Sarah, most definitely. It affects the kingdom of the Philistines. Your sin is never isolated, even though we like to think that it is. Romans 14:7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. It means that what we do and how we live, even in our sin, it affects other people. Now, I know it's not popular in our society to say that today. We want to justify everything and rationalize it and legalize it. Don't tell our president, but anyone who's compromised on the gay marriage issue, we're going to be held responsible for our sin. And it ripples and it affects. And if you don't believe me, just hang in there and listen to the rest of God's word this morning. All right? We start with sin, but then second, we see this idea of intervention. God doesn't let it rest. Verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. You're a dead man. You think God got Abimelech's attention? Well, I think he got his attention. Now, Abimelech, we got to understand, Abimelech is a lost man. We have no indication whatsoever that Abimelech knew God at all. In fact, he worshipped a multiplicity of gods. Their kingdom has a reputation historically of being one of the most sexually immoral and idolatrous cultures in all of history. The Philistines become an ancient enemy of the nation of Israel in the years ahead. That's who these people are. That's Gerar. It's the Philistines. He's ugly. He's outside of the will of God. He doesn't know God. He doesn't want to know God. Now, we know Abraham and Sarah, they have a covenant with God, don't they? They're special. And understand what's happening in this text. It hasn't been that long that we saw God come to Abraham and Sarah. Jesus himself came incarnate in the flesh, shared a meal with them, and said, you're going to have a child in a year's time. Well, it's not that long after that this occurs. I believe, most likely, based upon the timing, Sarah's pregnant at this point. God has a lot invested in the idea that Sarah miraculously conceives a child with Abraham being the father. It's not a very good time for her to be taken into Abimelech's harem. You follow me on this? See, the birth of this child is something that God is going to supernaturally do through these two individuals. This is messing with something incredibly important. And again, the Isaac's birth is a foreshadowing of the miraculous birth of Christ. This is important to God. I believe Satan is trying to stir the pot as much as he can. So God shows up to do something about it. He's not going to stand around and watch this be destroyed. Now, you may be thinking, some of you, maybe, why would Abimelech want to bring a 90-year-old woman into his harem? Well, again, Scripture is pretty plain that God rejuvenates Sarah. I don't believe she looked 90. Scripture consistently refers to her as a beautiful woman, and I think Abimelech, he's no more complicated than we might try to make him. I think he is a red-blooded man, and he sees a beautiful woman, and it's his tendency in his kingdom, if he sees a woman that he wants, he brings her into his harem, because that's just how they do business. That's who he is. We can't miss that. He has a few issues of his own, but it's fascinating to me that God would come to him in verse 3. God doesn't go to Abraham. God doesn't go to Sarah. God goes to wicked Abimelech. So let's look at him. for a minute. We see his condition. Let's be honest about this. We know history records this, and it's implied in the text. He has a massive harem full of women that have been taken against their will to serve for his sexual pleasure. That's what he does. That's how he operates. He saw Sarah, he wanted her, and he took her, period. It's no more complicated than that. Never once, by the way, in Scripture does God ever condone or instruct anyone to participate in polygamy. We're going to see some in the days ahead. We'll even see it with Jacob and his two wives. But here's, you look at those scenarios in all faithfulness, and you see wickedness, you see judgment, you see moral failure, you see chaos. God always condemns polygamy. But understand something, Abimelech is not a polygamist. He's just a sexually immoral man. He has a number of wives, and he has child brides, and he has women that are concubines, and he has those who are just there for his sexual pleasure. That's who he is. Has he broken the laws of his land? Oh, no, no, no. No, the Philistines think this is just what kings do. His people support him in doing this. I suspect he had 9 judges in black robes that adjudicated his realm, and they felt this was absolutely perfectly fine for their king. But there is one judge, he is God, and in God's eyes, Abimelech was a sinner condemned and unclean. Can't miss that. It doesn't matter what society says, it doesn't matter what anything says, and this is probably a less than subtle time to say this, but you do understand that our nation's changing of laws on morality does not impact God's moral code in the slightest. He hasn't changed anything. Nor will he. So Abimelech's condition is that he's a sinner and condemned and unclean. And God makes that pretty plain, doesn't he? He says, you're a dead man if you don't fix what's broken. I believe we say that to every sinner in the room. You're a dead man if you don't fix what's broken. Abimelech's condition. How about his complaint, though? He has a few complaints. Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Now, this is where you've got to read the scripture with a little bit of intelligence, okay? Are the Philistines an innocent people? No. Are there any innocent people, by the way? See, that's one of the problems we have. We come to the God's word, and people say, I can't believe God would be so vindictive to do this and that and whatsoever. Here's your problem as soon as people start saying that. The assumption is that there are people who are not worthy of God's judgment. There is no one who's not worthy of God's judgment in that sense. None of us are altogether righteous. We're all wicked when we boil it all down. But are the Philistines righteous? No, 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 no. They're not innocent. But then he does have some grounds for complaint here. He says, did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? She herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Well, you brought her in to be a sexual concubine. I mean, what's it really matter whether she's her sister or his wife or what? None of that really matters because Abimelech's intention was never honorable. Don't get me wrong. But he has a point in that they lied to him. And I guess that contributed to this in some way. And so he says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Now, I do find it all pretty fascinating how he's justifying his behavior and he's blaming everybody else. This does sound pretty popular in America today. It's always somebody else's fault. But let's look at the consideration that God gives Abimelech. Then God said to him in the dream, oh, yes, I know. Now, I read this sentence sarcastically. I know that's a surprise to many of you. But just follow it. Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. But get what God says. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. What God's actually saying, I think it's very clear in the text, is your integrity only lasted so long as I protected it. You had every intention. You brought her in to have sexual relations with her. You never intended to do the right thing by this woman. Your intentions are not honorable. Say what you want, but you are only saved from this sin because I stopped you. Now think about it for a minute, church. How many times in your life have you been saved by the grace of God? The intention of your heart wasn't right. Your desire wasn't right. Maybe you had even cooked up a scheme or a plan, and this was your intention, and this is what you intended to do. And somehow, some way, by the grace of God, your plans got shut down. I wonder how evil a sinner you might be in this room if you didn't have daddy looking over your shoulder, if you weren't afraid of what the cops might say, or there wasn't appearances to be kept up. I wonder what has been prevented in your life. Abimelech only didn't do the wrong thing because God had sovereignly intervened to stop him. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. And now, understand the implication of that. God's not saying that Abimelech's guiltless. No, he's got plenty of other sexual baggage in his package. But what he's saying is that I've saved you from this sin. And it's not just about what he was going to do to this woman. Ultimately, all sin is against God. That's who we sin against. Even if we say, well, my sin doesn't hurt anybody or anything, it's always against God. You remember what God has said in verse 27, now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. God's taking this very, very seriously. It's time for him to come to an account and understand that his sin, it affects him and it affects his people. All that are yours are going to die. See, David figured it out. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's sin was ultimately against God. Oh, yeah, it affected Bathsheba and Uriah, but it was ultimately against God. Joseph has this figured out in Genesis. He's talking about Potiphar. He says, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself. He's talking to Potiphar's wife, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Romans 14:7, you remember that verse? We've already seen it today. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. It's very popular and trendy for us to say, well, you know, what I do in the privacy of my own home, it doesn't affect anybody else. And one of the ugliest things that is so culturally rampant today is the pornography issues that people struggle with. And it's very popular to say, well, my porn problem doesn't affect anybody else. Well, if you're married, I guarantee you it affects your spouse. If you're unmarried, I guarantee you it affects your future spouse. It affects all your relationships with people of the opposite sex. But here's the truth. The pornography industry in America alone is responsible for most of the sexual abductions that occur in our world. The young women that are being lifted off the streets in Asia and Europe, that's happening. They're being taken from their homes and enslaved sexually because of America's porn problem. So you say, well, it doesn't affect anybody else. It does, church. It does. Our sexual sin, it affects other people, and most importantly, it affects God, and he calls it sin. He's unrelenting about that. You may have decided that the gay marriage issue, it's not your business. It doesn't affect you. Give it a little time. But even so, you may sleep well with that. A little compromise in the way of tolerance and acceptance is, oh, that's a good thing. Well, I'm telling you that all sin is ultimately against God. Even if it doesn't, as liberals are fond of saying, affect you or affect me. We don't sin in a vacuum. Our sin, it affects our neighbor. It affects our nation. It affects our children and our future and the future of our nation. And it affects God. And God cannot and will not ignore sin. Did you miss Genesis 7 here? 20 verse 7. Now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die. You and all who are yours. I'd say God's taking this pretty seriously, wouldn't you? It's a big deal. Sin is always a big deal to God. Now, it's interesting, too, by the way, in that verse. What does God call Sarah? Does he call her Abraham's sister or half-sister? I mean, he calls her his wife, doesn't he? Now then, return the man's wife. We did this before when we saw this back in Egypt. Ladies, wouldn't you agree that once he put the ring on the finger, you know, you might have been his friend, you might have been whatever, you know, we can speculate about all the relationships, but you're his wife once the ring's on the finger, amen? Well, that wasn't very strong. I mean, What should you be called, I wonder, you know? God calls it what it is. She's his wife. Return her. Next, we see the confrontation. This gets very, very interesting. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. You know, they probably had fancy labels for this sin, and they probably, you know, concubine, sexual freedom, you know, the new culture, whatever. They had probably really neat terms for this that sounded good and appealing and wholesome, but the truth of the matter is what God calls it is what it is. And they have this awakening the next morning where Abimelech says, God says what we're doing is wrong. What do y'all think we should do? He said even if we don't make it right, he's going to kill us all. Well, I'll give him this. His wise men apparently were pretty wise, because it seems that they all agree we might ought to make this right. So Abimelech calls in Abraham. They have a new understanding of morality all of a sudden. So verse 9, so Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? Now, how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. Well, you were getting ready to do, well, let's not go down that road. Don't ever misunderstand that Abimelech's not innocent, okay? He's got lots of issues, but in that sense, he has a little bit of high ground on Abraham. You lied to me, and you made all this possible. Now, I would suspect that even had Abraham said that Sarah was his wife, Abimelech might have been scheming for a way to bring her into his harem. Okay, don't ever misunderstand that. I believe God would have protected him. That's the whole point of it. God is still protecting him, even though in this moment he was beset by this recurring sin. He was a weasel, you might say. It's not in the Bible, but I think it's a fair interpretation. You know, and Abimelech's right. He says, you've done to me things that ought not to have been done. You should have done things different. Might not have changed Abimelech's behavior whatsoever, but you should have done things different. Now, it is astonishing to me that this is the first time in Scripture, we saw it in the last verse, that anyone is called a prophet. Remember the priority of first things? Abraham's the first person ever called a prophet. He is called a prophet on the second occasion in which he calls his wife his sister and has her abducted into a foreign man's harem. I don't know what all that means, but I find it interesting. Confrontation. So Abimelech challenges him. Well, let's see what Abraham's thinking here. This confrontation doesn't go as well as you might hope it would. First of all, we see that Abraham is a bit distrustful of the whole scenario. Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God and at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, that may be true. That's not an unlikely scenario, but I think we have to be honest about this. Abraham, why would you go to Gerar in the first place if that's what you thought? How many of y'all think that's a fair statement? This wasn't happening back in the promised land in Bethel. He had made peace with his neighbors, so to speak. I mean, God was protecting him. God was blessing him there. There was no fear of the Philistines taking his woman and killing him there. So why did he go to Gerar in the first place? Now, you may want to give him a pass on this, but here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, had I been Abraham, I would have just got through saying, you know what, Lot, you're an idiot. Why did you go live in Sodom in the first place? It's such a wicked place. You knew all this was going to happen. Now the whole city has been destroyed. Your wife's been turned into a pillar of salt. You've had immoral relations with your own daughters. This all happened because you chose poorly in the very beginning. Anybody else think like that? That's what I would have been thinking if I'm Abraham. I'm suspecting that's pretty much what he was thinking. So why on earth would he do the very same thing most of us would have condemned in Lot himself in the very next chapter? Because that's what he does. Why is he in Gerar? If his own words are true, if he really is distrustful of these people, if they're really this wicked, why would you go there, Abraham? It's not a very good defense. I think ultimately what it shows, he's not really that distrustful of the Philistines. He's that distrustful of God. He didn't feel safe. He didn't feel secure. He felt like he had to manipulate, and here he is in a big problem. Next, we see it gets worse. It's not just distrustful. How about dishonest? Besides, listen, understand, back in Genesis 16, this has already happened once. God judged Abraham for it. He said, Abraham, you're wrong. Don't ever say that again. It says, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Abraham's telling the same lie. Anyone in here ever done the same thing over again, even though you knew it was wrong? Now, he didn't have the Holy Spirit like on a daily presence in his life, by the way. So bad news for us is that we have a lot of advantages that Abraham didn't have. Spirit came and went in the Old Testament. Spirit resides in our own hearts. And I think yet many of us would say, you know, I've been guilty of doing this same thing. What I think we have to be honest about this. This is a 30-year-old half-truth. He said it back then. He's saying it again. And it's been wrong the entire time. Nothing's changed. God judged it then and he's judging it again because Abraham won't let it go. She's not your half-sister. She's your wife. She's pregnant with your child. Do you really want to keep clinging to this idea that she's your... Anyway, y'all aren't following me. See, she's his wife. Matthew Henry, truth is the daughter of time, and in time it will win out. Truth always comes out, sooner or later. Here's Abraham. He's still so intent upon his own preservation that he's willing to drop his virtue, I think. And he's trying to legitimize his sin by calling it something that it's not. Charles Spurgeon said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. That's what we're seeing in this text. He's not going to get away with it. God is not fooled, and so he keeps squeezing it. See him distrustful, we see him dishonest, and then we see him disgraced. This is the ugliest episode, I believe, in Abraham's life. This is the worst thing we see. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say to me, he is my brother. See that first sentence? And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, is that what happens in Genesis 12? See, I seem to remember that God came to Abraham and cut covenant with him. And made some promises that are pretty glorious and said, you know, you're going to be the father of a mighty nation. You're going to have descendants that outnumber the stars. You're going to own a land. You're going to be prosperous. You're going to be special. I'm going to do something extraordinary in your life, but you must go where I tell you to go. I will be your God and I will go with you. And now Abraham says, when God calls me to wander from my father's house. And you say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. The word wander there in Hebrew is the same word consistently in Scripture describing the walk of the drunkard. They can't hardly hold themselves up straight. They don't know where they're going next. They're lurching back. Abraham's literally saying, God kind of, he bewitched me and sent me off on his wild goose chase. And so from the very beginning, I had to look out for myself and tell people that Sarah's my sister, not my wife. Now, I wonder, we can be really hard on Abraham here. I wonder if there's anybody in this room who's ever grumbled and complained about their journey with Jesus. Anybody ever said, boy, my life was easier before I got saved. Anybody ever said anything like that? Guarantee we have. Now, this is where that first service is. I couldn't get them to join me. I couldn't get them to admit that they might think like that. It was just me. Anybody with me this morning? Every once in a while, I know you've been guilty of thinking my life would just be easier without all this Jesus junk. I know that because I've thought it. It's an ugly, ugly thing to think. You know it's not true in your better moments. But that's what Abraham's doing in this text. He's blaming God. God got me into this. It's as ugly as it gets. F.B. Meyer puts it this way. It's heartbreaking when the heathen rebukes a professor of superior godliness for speaking lies. That's what's happening in this text. Abimelech is calling Abraham on his sin. And Abimelech goes the extra mile to make things right, even though I would honestly say Abraham hardly deserves it. Abimelech's not trying to please Abraham, though. He's trying to please God, who said, "You're dead if you don't." Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah's wife to him. He's giving him everything he can. He's being so generous. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Here's all my stuff and live wherever you want. I just want God to be happy." But then I think the fleshly man in him comes out just a little bit. To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I've given your brother." I don't think he could resist. I mean, just a little dagger there. "I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before every one of you are vindicated." What he's vindicating her sexual purity. "You haven't been with me. You haven't been with any other man, and this is a token of that truth. Go back and be with your brother." That's what he's saying. It's a travesty, isn't it? Shameful. Alexander McLaren has written this: "The world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible." It is a true statement to say a lot of people have lousy things to think about Christianity, but some Christians are pretty lousy. In this episode, kind of hard to say that Abraham's above reproach, wouldn't you agree? Here's my point. God doesn't want to leave Abraham in this sin. God doesn't want Abraham continuing to do this. God doesn't want you or me continuing to live in the old flesh. He's not content to allow your sin to continue to be pervasive and control your life. God doesn't want you to give a lousy reflection of Christ any more than you want. Well, that may not be a true statement. You may not care. What I'm telling you is, if you sincerely ask Jesus to forgive you and redeem you, he's not letting go. This kind of thing happens. You'll get squeezed. And you'd be best off doing the right thing the right way just as soon as possible. What we see in this text is something totally undeserved. We see grace. Look at God's grace here. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God's grace goes so far as to say, to ensure that there can be no mistake about how Sarah got pregnant, ain't nobody getting pregnant. Wombs are closed. Can you imagine a whole nation in which there's no pregnancies? Oh, no, we've imagined it. We've tried to have a whole nation in which every baby dies. But God sovereignly says, no, there will be no confusion. This child is a miracle. It's from Abraham and Sarah. They're 90 and 100. Nobody's getting pregnant to mess this up. No confusion. That's God's grace. I mean, God is protecting Abraham from himself. He's sealing his covenant promise. He's making sure there's no mistake about it. This is grace because Abraham doesn't deserve this. But there's even greater grace here. Then Abraham prayed to God. God is still waiting for Abraham to make things right. The whole key for Abimelech to get off the hook, Abraham has to repent and pray to God. Because I'm telling you, if Abraham doesn't learn his lesson, if Abraham doesn't repent, if Abraham doesn't get right, he can pray all he wants, but God's not moving. He's waiting on Abraham to repent. Here's what's extraordinary, church. This is the good news of the grace of God. It's true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. Don't miss it. The lost person can do everything right. Not that Abimelech did, but the lost person, your friends, my friends, our family, our culture, whatever it is, they can do everything right, and they're still condemned in their sins. While the pathetic patriarch in this text might be you and me in our walk, he was already and still redeemed despite his sin. Is that not grace? Sometimes it's hard to tell people that if you sincerely know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's nothing you can do to sin so bad as to separate yourself from the love of God. There's a part of my fleshly nature that hardly wants to tell you that sometimes. I'd rather hit you than preach the whole gospel. But here's the truth. This is the message. It's right here in the text. God's saying, Abraham, you're a lousy sinner and you've been sinning for 30 years and you still hadn't got right. Learn your lesson and repent and turn from your sin and pray for this lost man because you're my child and I have a covenant with you and I expect you to do what I ask my children to do. Even if it takes you 100 years to get on board. Church, is that not good news? Think about it. I know we struggle with sin. I know we have issues. I know we falter and we fail. And I know we have besetting sins. And I know there are things we've talked about today that every one of you will go, yeah, that's me. But what I'm telling you is if you know Jesus, you are saved and redeemed. And he stands ready to forgive you yet again. To welcome you back into intimacy with him. The Father is always waiting on the prodigal to return. And you don't have to do a series of things to make it right. And you don't have to pay a penance. You just have to repent and confess. Turn. Anybody need to do that today? Whether it's for the first time or the 333rd time, I'm telling you the blood of Jesus is sufficient. Let's stand and let's respond to him as our musicians come. I'll pray and then we'll sing. Father God, we love you. We thank you for the gift of Christmas. We thank you that you sent your son to become a little child and to live a redeeming life and die an atoning death just to pay for our sins. Father, I pray that every single person here would understand that that gift is meaningless if we haven't accepted it, allowed it to be applied to our lives, allowed it to wash us and to make us new. Father, we thank you again for the added grace that it is the gift that it just keeps giving. It's a gift that is ready to be opened today and tomorrow and the next day if we would just understand how much you love us and you care for us and you desire to see us standing new before you. You're ready to offer us forgiveness again and again. But Father, our heart's desire has to be to turn from our sins and to run to you, not just to live in them, not to wallow in that same junk, but to allow your Holy Spirit and the shed blood of Jesus to make things right. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.